Well, it's not like I'm an axe murderer or anything. I would never think of cheating on my wife. I always try to treat each person fairly. I'm a pretty nice person, all things considered, especially compared to most people out there. This is the typical understanding that today's typical person has of himself. They're sound bites from the global self. And they function, really, if we're honest, as defense mechanisms against any suggestion that God might not be as pleased or impressed with us as we think he ought to be. Even if you've never said it out loud, those thoughts have probably occurred to you at some point. Left to his own opinion, the average modern person assumes that all is well between him and God precisely because he has never killed anyone, never cheated. He's generally a nice person, conducts honest business, shovels the snow on his part of the sidewalk. Now listen to one more statement. I don't go to church because I cannot stand the hypocrisy that I find there. That also comes directly from the lips of this same global self who assumes that all is right between him and God as long as he is doing reasonably well in his own mind at obeying the Ten Commandments. Now, let's imagine that this modern global self came face to face with Jesus and said these things to him. How would Jesus respond? Or, one might ask, what would Jesus do? That's exactly what we are going to find out this morning from Matthew 5, 21 to 48. If you'll turn there with me in your Bibles, please, Matthew 5, 21 to 48. The only difference is that the global self does not start this conversation. Jesus confronts this person who has said all of these things and who lives in every single one of us. And Jesus says something pretty surprising. He says in six different ways, using six different illustrations, that if you think all is well between you and God just because you have rendered an external kind of perfunctory compliance with the commands, then you do not yet understand what those commands actually demand of you. You don't understand them at all. But Jesus doesn't even stop there. He says something even more shocking to this global self inside us. He says that if you hide behind your self-satisfied sound bites, then you yourself are that moral poser whose hypocrisy you find so offensive. You are that guy. You're the guy that keeps you from church. Because, and this is the point of the whole passage, the point of the whole sermon, if you're a note taker, write this down. He says that because God expects you to obey the spirit of the law, not simply the letter. God expects you to obey the spirit of the law, not simply the letter. That's the point of the whole passage we'll be studying this morning, the point of this whole sermon. God expects you to obey the spirit of the law, not simply the letter. And he gives us six illustrations that we'll study this morning, and we'll study them in 5 points. I'm going to lump two of them together. And each illustration shows why the global self is wrong to assume what it does about its own obedience. Now, I want to get something straight here. Jesus is contrasting his teaching about the law of Moses with the Pharisees' teaching about the law of Moses. So when Jesus says repeatedly in these verses, "You have heard it said, but I say to you," he's not contrasting his words simply with the law as God intended it to be understood. The Son of God is not rebelling against God the Father in his teaching about the law here. Jesus is contrasting his words with the Pharisees' misunderstanding, misapplication of the law, which, by the way, sounds eerily similar to the global modern self. But Jesus is not giving us a new list of laws here either. Some Christians want to treat the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of laminated flowchart of what to do when. I know a lot of people, I know some people in this room who love laminated flowcharts, or it's their personality to love them. I kind of like them. That's not what the Sermon on the Mount is. And if you treat it that way, you will become a New Testament legalist that's just as bad as the Pharisees. Because what you'll be trying to do is obey the letter of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus' whole point is you're supposed to obey the spirit of the law, which demands far more than the letter. He is illustrating 1 point, 6 different ways, which is, again, that God expects you to obey the spirit of the law, not simply the letter. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's word as I read Matthew 5, 21 to 48. You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder." You have heard that it was said to those of old, "You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to the judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard it that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You have heard that it was said, 'An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth.' But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Please be seated. So God expects you to obey the spirit of the law, not simply the letter of it. And he gives us 6 illustrations of that same point. First illustration, anger deserves execution. Anger deserves execution. Yes, that is Jesus' point here. There's no getting around it. Anger deserves execution. It's not just the murderer who is liable to judgment, it's the angry guy. And it's not just execution in this life, it's hell in the next. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Anger deserves hell just as much as murder. And the Pharisees thought about this command just like most people think about it today. Well, I haven't killed anyone, so chalk one up for me. That interpretation is a travesty of the law in Jesus' eyes. To think like that only reveals your ignorance of what God actually requires. The spirit of do not murder is do not be angry at other people. Because anger, of course, is the heart of murder, isn't it? So don't even be angry with them. Now, we can be angry without sinning. Paul says that in Ephesians 4. But that kind of anger is righteous indignation at injustice. And usually, it's righteous indignation at injustice that someone else is suffering that is not me. We might feel righteous indignation when God's honor is being dragged through the mud. That's certainly what Jesus felt when he cleansed the temple. Or this righteous indignation is what we might feel when we see war crimes in the news. Or when we see the little kid getting picked on at school. That's the stuff that should anger us. But all too often, our anger stems from personal resentment or annoyance or from impatience or from feeling entitled to better treatment of ourselves. I was talking to someone just yesterday about this, and he asked, well, what about being angry about abortion? That's a really good question. Shouldn't we be angry that the unborn are being so treated so unjustly? Yes. That should elicit righteous indignation. But there is a way of expressing that righteous indignation that is unrighteous. And that is almost nationalistic. And that gets offended eventually, not so much because babies are being killed, but because the country isn't going in the direction that we think it should. And we feel like we're losing power. Okay, be careful about that kind of righteous indignation. Because too often we get angry when we feel like someone is violating our rights or crossing our boundaries or taking advantage of us somehow. And that kind of anger is the heart of murder. See, anger is homicidal even in seed form. Anger is organic like that. It has all the components of full-fledged murder all wrapped right inside the seed of anger. And it includes not just the emotion or the action, but even the words. Whoever says, fool. Anger has a very distinctive vocabulary, doesn't it? And if you are fluent in the language of anger, even if you can pull it off without cursing, then you should not congratulate yourself that you've never been a suspect in a lineup down at the precinct. When you speak angry words, even when you feel angry emotions, especially when your anger is at being personally offended by someone else, there is murder in your heart, friend. You realize that? And the fact that you don't want to admit it makes it all the more dangerous. Besides, you can kill someone without taking their life. You can kill their reputation by your slander. You can kill their ability to trust by your own betrayal. You can kill their joy by your cynicism or criticism. You can kill their love by your hatred. You can kill their tenderness with your sarcasm. Those are all ways of taking little pieces of someone else's life. See, the reason you can kill someone without taking their life is that the spirit of the law against murder is not just about avoiding homicide. Do you really think that's all God cares about in your heart? You really think that's enough? It's not even just about avoiding homicidal anger in your heart. It's not just a prohibition at all. It is an injunction. It is a positive command to pursue the opposite of murder for others, which is genuine concern to protect and provide for them. That's what do not murder requires of you. See, isn't that what we all love so much about God? He protects people. He provides for people. We love that about him, don't we? That is so endearing to us. I mean, we've come to expect it from him, haven't we? Of course, that's his job. He's creator, sustainer, provider, protector. But if that's what we love so much about God, then shouldn't we be that way with other people? Isn't it ungrateful to him if we're not? But if we really want to obey the command not to murder, then we should be looking for ways positively to protect human life and provide for it wherever we can. Not just in our own families, because as Jesus goes on to say, even the Gentiles love their own. But in our communities, our jobs, our schools, our friendships, even our friendships with unbelievers. This is why adoption is such a good idea for Christian couples. It's a positive way to protect and provide for human life. It exhibits positive obedience to the negative command against murder. And this is why it's also a great idea for Christian women to work as counselors at pregnancy centers. It's why Christians should be hospitable with their homes to welcome and provide for others. Do you realize, Christian woman, that when you open your home to someone else, you are obeying the command, do not murder? You're doing the positive opposite. And by the way, Christian woman, hospitality is not entertaining. You got to quit equating those two things, or you will not obey the command not to murder. You will only preserve your own life and your own pride, but not other people's, by opening your home to them. Entertaining is about showing off how clean you can make your house, how much you can make it look like that picture in Good Housekeeping or House Beautiful or Southern Living. I know all those magazines. It's not about how prettily you can set your table or how perfectly you can cook dinner or how much you can make your house remind you of your mom's house or your grandma's house when you were there. Not about that. Hospitality, Christian woman, is not about you at all. It's about providing and sharing a simple, safe place where life and relationship can flourish, get this, for other people. It is not about you. It's not about seeing if you can impress people. It's not even about seeing if you can please them. It's about promoting life and relationship and joy for others. I'll tell you something. You could do that for me with a box of brownies. I don't care. It's not about the quality of the experience in that sense. The question is, are you obeying the positive command behind the negative one, do not murder? When you come down to it, hospitality is about whether you care enough for others to set your pride aside and welcome people into your home such as it is. Jesus says, Christian woman, if you're unable to do that, you're violating the sixth commandment. Look, friend, if you're not doing these kinds of positive things, I just gave you a couple illustrations, there's 1,000 more. If you're not doing these kinds of positive things regularly, then you have absolutely no business going around patting yourself on the back, congratulating yourself that you've never murdered anyone. You see how it works now? For all you know, your negligence may have sent more people to the grave than the murderer that you think you compare yourself to so favorably. Everyone pleads not guilty to having murder in their heart. And there's a smugness about that not guilty plea when we enter it, isn't there? It's not like I killed somebody, okay? Give me a break. Yes, yes, and it's all too easy to reduce God's law to something we know we've already done or to things we know we can avoid doing because we're not really tempted by them in the first place. Yet that's not obeying the law. You know who else treated the law like that? The Pharisees. The very religious hypocrites we all love to hate. Smugness and reductionism will not make the sentencing easier. It will make it harder. Anger also ruins worship. If you know someone who has a reason to be angry with you, verses 23 to 24, notice how this is working. It's not if you're angry with someone else. It's if they have a reason to be angry with you. If you've offended them somehow, they have a reason to be angry with you, you go to them. You go to them. It shouldn't just be business as usual at church on Sunday. You go, you be reconciled to your brother, otherwise your worship is ruined. Anger is that big a deal. It's worth being late to church if someone else is angry at you for something you said or did. You do not want people angry at you. You do not want people with murder in their heart toward you. Anger is so vindictive that it often becomes urgent to take steps towards reconciliation with someone you know you've offended. So this is self-protective in verses 25 to 26, which Jesus says here. But it's also the positive side of not being angry. You don't return anger for anger, okay? Let's say that you offended somebody else with something you said. Called them baldy or something. I don't know. Whatever it is. You offended them, and they took exception to that. They did not like it, that you were making fun of them for not having hair on their head. Well, What should you do about that if you know that? Well, now there's an emotion in your heart, isn't there? Now there's a reason to avoid that person. Now there's a little bit of a reason even to make fun of them a little more. I couldn't take a little jibe, huh? But they're angry at you. Maybe unjustly angry. Maybe sinfully angry. But now what are you going to do? You going to be angry back? You going to avoid them? No. Jesus says you go reconcile. You initiate the reconciliation. And in so doing, you are, listen to this, you are protecting your angry brother from indulging his anger any longer by providing him with an opportunity to offer you forgiveness when you go and repent towards him. Now listen, if you conduct all of your relationships all the time like that, then maybe you can say, I haven't murdered anybody. Until then, you should probably shut your mouth. Do we really still want to brag about not murdering anyone when we hear how Jesus understands the implications of that command? Secondly, lust already cheats. Lust already cheats. Matthew 5, 27 to 32, this is the one that I'm going to lump two of them together. I'm going to lump together lust and divorce in one point, even though it's two illustrations, just for the sake of the sermon. Anger and lust exhibit the common pattern of all sin. Sin is not just something out there. Sin is not just something going on in this evil culture that we live in, that we're so annoyed by, and we feel so superior to morally. No, no. Sin is not even just the sins that I commit, plural. Sin is a power at work within my heart and within your heart, even as a Christian. Sin is a power at work inside me that makes me want to commit sins outwardly. Jesus says elsewhere that it's not what goes into the body that makes us dirty, it's what comes out of our hearts that makes us dirty. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile the person, and you don't need a sinful America to help you sin. You have all the seeds of sin right inside of your own heart. It's not what's out there that makes you sinful. It's what's right in here. And if you don't get that as a Christian, you will be a very poor friend to any unbeliever, and you will be a really bad, legalistic, judgmental evangelist. And no one will want to hear the gospel from you. And doesn't it? If God created us good and clean, then why are these bad things like anger and lust in my heart making me dirty? Where did they come from? Why are they there if God created me good? How'd they get there? Well, God did create us good. He created us very good. That's what he said. It is very good. Creation is very good. Humanity, very good. The body that he gave you, very good. Very good. He created us to love and serve and obey him forever. He created us to rule over all creation and fill it with the human race as so many images of his glory, like a big temple. But we sinned. We rebelled against God's authority over us. We wanted to decide right and wrong for ourselves, and that rebellion defiled both us and all creation. We thought we were divinizing ourselves. We thought we were going to make ourselves like gods, but instead, we desecrated ourselves. We desecrated the world, and that very first sin gave sin a foothold in the heart of all of mankind, you and me included. We listened to sin, we obeyed sin, and now we suffer the consequences of sin. The consequence, the ultimate consequence, of course, is death and hell, eternal condemnation under God's judicial anger. But part of the consequence was also that we got exactly what we asked for. We asked to know what it would be like to decide right and wrong for ourselves as finite creatures out from under God's rule. And you know what? We got it with a vengeance. That's exactly what we got. And we had no idea what to do with that knowledge. And we still don't. God exposed us to the sin and rebellion that we chose, and it filled our hearts. And so now we are all born with this taste for sin, this power of sin inside us that lurks and seethes for any chance to be bad while coming off good to everyone else. Any chance to exalt self, any chance to indulge all that opposes God's character and authority. But we only do it secretly. We do it in the shadows. We do it in the dark. We do it in our imaginations. We do it in our hearts. We do it where no one else will see. And Jesus is now teaching about that. And by the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will have died for this sin in our place as our substitute, and he'll have risen again on the third day so that if we repent of our sinfulness and trust in Jesus' death to save us from God's judgment, then we can be reconciled to God, and God will give us new hearts that don't want to sin. But for now, Jesus is still teaching us about this power of sin in us, which perverts every law God ever gave to restrain it in us. So he says here in verses 27 to 28, look, brother, adultery is not the problem. Adultery is not the disease. It's the symptom. Lust is the problem. Lust in any form, whether it's heterosexual or homosexual. The command against adultery is not simply about stealing another man's wife and seeing if you can control yourself all the way through your life so that you don't do that. The command against adultery is about lusting for a woman God has not given you in Christian marriage. Lust is organic, just like anger is, but in a more realistic way, because it doesn't just involve emotion, it involves imagination. Imagination is a very good gift from God. It lets us dream of creative possibilities, things that don't yet exist, of harnessing God's creation for his glory and for the good of our fellow man. That's good. That's a great use of imagination. That's why he gave it to us. Lust, though, perverts imagination so that we use it to harness other people for our own selfish pleasure. Isn't that a tragedy? That's not right. That's not a good use of imagination. Using other people for our own selfish sexual pleasure, often without them even knowing it, because it's all in our brain. And lust is such a powerful motion of sin in our hearts that Jesus calls us to kill it as soon as we see that slimy thing move. You had better kill it as soon as it looks alive, because if you don't, it will wrap itself around the throat of your heart and it will strangle your soul. So let's not have any of this nonsense that it's okay to look as long as I don't touch. And let's quit talking as if anything goes sexually, as long as I love the person. No, no. Jesus does not believe that. Jesus does not believe that anything goes sexually as long as you love the person. Jesus says that if you talk like that, you are an adulterer in your heart and you are closer to hell than you realize. Hell is behind you and your lust is pushing you closer and closer every step to the precipice, and you don't even know it. And that's why Jesus takes lust so seriously and encourages us to do the same in verses 29 and 30. Verses 29 and 30 are not literal advice for self-mutilation. Don't go out and buy a scalpel. It's a metaphor for being ruthless with our own sin. The battle against sin, especially lust, is so radical and so important and so painful that Jesus likens it to performing a self-amputation. That is how integral sin is to your being. Sin is not something that just kind of latched onto you like a leech that you can flick off. It's not topical at all. Sin is not topical. And it will not respond to a topical solution. Sin is internal. And it requires not just surgery, but amputation. Hacking. Killing sin is like cutting off a part of your own body. And it's not just like cutting off your pinky toe. It's like cutting off a really sensitive part of your body, like your eye. You ever had somebody poke you in the eye? It's surprisingly painful, isn't it? Now imagine yourself with a knife in your hand pointed at your eye. And you're intending to dig out your own eye with that knife. That is a grotesque image. I know. Jesus knew it too. That's why I used it. It's disgusting. You know how much resolve you have to have if you want to cut out your own eye? You got to be really sure you want to do that, don't you? That's a prior decision. Right there. And it's like cutting out an important part of your body, like your hand. Your right hand. The hand you're good with. The hand you do everything with. You sure you want to do that? Because now you got to do everything with your left hand. You sure it's worth it to you? Jesus says, you better be sure it's worth it to you. Because if not, your sin will kill you and your whole body will end up in hell. What good is it going to do you to have a good right hand when you're burning in hell? Nothing. It takes radical ruthlessness to root out sin in your heart. You're not the good person you think you are. I don't care what you say to me. You are not a good person. Jesus doesn't think you're a good person. Jesus thinks you had better cut your eye out if you want to win this war against sin, because it's in you and it will use every one of your faculties against you. You cannot savor your sin even for a second. You have to starve that sin to death. Christian, are you killing sin or do you take a more casual approach to it? It's not like I'm sleeping around. Just look at a little porn before I go to bed. It's no big deal. Isn't it? This is why John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you. Jesus says in verses 31 and 32 that divorce is just as adulterous as lust. In Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, God had given laws regulating divorce. Those laws were not permission slips for easy annulments. In today's language, we would say they weren't for the night, for the morning after the night on the town in Las Vegas. That's not why he gave those. They were curbs to the excesses of frivolous divorce. And one of the curbs was that if you gave your wife a certificate of divorce, if you found something indecent in her for some reason, and you gave her a certificate of divorce so that she could retain her respectability and remarry, that's why that was given. And then if that second marriage dissolved where your ex-wife got married, was divorced again, the law was saying, you can't take her back now. So you better be sure when you give her a certificate of divorce that you mean it. This is final. If her next marriage doesn't work out, you can't go running back to her. This is it. You got to take marriage more seriously than that. That's the heart of that law. There was no going back if you had a change of heart and she became available again, so don't do it lightly. The priority there was the sanctity of marriage. Now, the Pharisees, of course, were religious maximalists, but secretly they were moral minimalists. Doesn't that describe many people today? As long as they gave the wife a certificate of divorce, they felt like they could end the marriage for any reason at all and still be in the clear. Well, I gave her the certificate. That's all that matters, right? I'm still good. I'm still legal. Legal. I'm good. Jesus tells them point blank, friend, if that's how you act, you are an adulterer through and through. Legal gymnastics cannot make a moral man. Third, oaths lie. Oaths, it's a weird word to say, oaths, vows, promises can lie. The Pharisees were very familiar with the Old Testament law on oaths. Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely and so profane the name of your God. Oaths were used to ensure that someone was telling the truth. Numbers 30, verse 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge or a promise, he shall not break his word. And again, Deuteronomy 23:21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it, for the Lord your God will surely require it of you. So all these laws on oaths pertain to the third commandment against taking God's name in vain, not the ninth commandment against bearing false witness. But the Pharisees folded these laws. They twisted them, kind of folded them up, twisted, and then they relaxed them so that they produced a loophole. It's like what Jesus said they did in Matthew 23:16. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing. And they wouldn't be obligated. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, then he is bound by his oath. Jesus is saying the same thing here. God originally codified the laws about oaths because people had such a hard time telling the truth. And yet when he gave them the law, they actually used the law to get around the law. Everything Jesus mentions here in verses 34 to 35, he relates to God. Heaven is God's throne. Earth is his footstool. Jerusalem is his royal city. The temple is his palace. The Pharisees thought that if they swore by something else, then they wouldn't be held guilty if they broke the oath. Meaning, we're trying to find a way to appear righteous and take oaths without actually having to fulfill them. Ah. Nice, guys, nice. Brilliant use of the law. Jesus' point here is that, look, you can never get away from God in your swearing because no matter what you swear by, you swear before God. Even when you swear by something else in order to break your oath without taking God's name in vain, you're still taking God's name in vain. Even if you swear by your own head, God is still the head of your head. He's the one who makes your head hairs come out white or black, not you. Look, you can use an oath to tell a lie. That's the problem. But if that's what you're going to do, if you're going to use God's law about oaths to create loopholes for lies while keeping your supposed self-righteousness intact, then don't ever take another oath in your entire life. That's what Jesus is saying. Then forget we ever talked about oaths in Deuteronomy. If that's how you're going to use them. If that's how you're going to use oaths, then you're just using the letter of the law against the spirit of the law. You realize you can do that? That's exactly what the Pharisees did. They used the letter of the law against the spirit of the law. That is wicked. And we can do it too. It's just like anger and lust. Oh, I haven't murdered anyone, so God must be really happy with me, even though I'm enslaved to road rage. Oh, I've saved myself for marriage. Oh, I'm pristine. Even though you fantasize every other night about that girl on whatever website you saw. Oh, I keep all the oaths I swear by God's name, so God must be really happy with me, even though most of the time I'm not really swearing by His name, technically. So I don't really have to tell the truth in those particular cases. And more often than not, I'm really just stretching the truth anyway or exaggerating it to make myself look good. Oh. Is that what you mean by you've never murdered anyone? The spirit of the law about oaths is to tell the truth, but an oath to a liar can be like cough syrup to an alcoholic. It's supposed to be good for you, but if you abuse it, it's going to make you worse. What this means, of course, is that even the written law of God is not ultimate. All of the law is true. It's all inspired, inerrant, unbreakable scripture, all the way down to the last iota. Jesus came to fulfill all of it. And all of it can make you wise to salvation in Christ Jesus. It is all a perfectly accurate description of God's character and His requirements of us. It can help us to understand how to live before Him righteously. But if you take the law as some perfunctory punch list that you're working through to finish the project, or if you use the instruments of the law, like oaths, to evade the spirit of the law, which is to tell the truth, then you'll break the law 1,000 times over, and you'll consider yourself righteous for doing it. Jesus is not impressed with that kind of piety. If that's how you're going to use the law, you might as well chuck it. Because it's led you to become an even more self-righteous liar than you were before you ever knew what an oath was. If you're going to use the law like that, then why don't you just head right to hell without the law? Because distorting the law like that will only aggravate your condemnation. If you only take an oath to tell a more convincing lie, then don't you ever take another oath again. None of this, though, means that Christians today should refuse to take an oath in a court of law, as our Anabaptist or Quaker friends believe. Hebrews 6:13 says that God swore by Himself to bless Abraham. Jesus allowed Himself to be put under oath by the high priest in Matthew 26. And Paul swore oaths when he called God to witness his statements in Romans 1, in 2 Corinthians 1, and in Galatians 1:20, which we saw on Wednesday night. Jesus is not forbidding the use of oaths. He is forbidding us to misuse them. Fourth, Retribution gets even. Retribution gets even. In the Old Testament, this is verses 38 to 42, retribution gets even. In the Old Testament, an eye for an eye was the principle of retribution. So we read in Leviticus 24:17, whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Now that is definitely a deterrent to crime, right? I don't want something done to me. I shouldn't do something to someone else that I don't want done to me. But that same principle of retribution also functions as a limit so that the punishment would fit the crime but not exceed it. See, it was not life for fracture. You break my bone, I'll kill you. It was only fracture for fracture. It was not fracture for tooth. You punch my tooth out, I'll break your arm. No. It was tooth for tooth. It was not human life for animal life. You kill my oxen, I'm going to run you through with a sword. No, it was animal life for animal life. Now, God did not give that principle as a command to get even, but the Pharisees started using it just like that to exact their own revenge. And that's why Jesus contrasts retribution with his own principle. Don't resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Man, this one has gotten abused, hasn't it? This is not about pacifism, the idea that all wars and armies and even law enforcement agencies are somehow unbiblical. Because after all, we're all supposed to be turning the other cheek, so we must not ever need law enforcement again. No. We're not supposed to turn the other cheek against the Taliban or ISIS. No Christians should be advising that the U.S. government should turn the other cheek against ISIS. That's ridiculous. Nor does it invalidate a state-administered death penalty. Romans 13 says the state wields the sword for a reason. Don't use Matthew 5 to invalidate Romans 13. And 1 Peter 2 says government punishes wrongdoers, and they do it rightly. Nor does it mean we should not try to run down the pickpocket who tries to steal our wallet, or the thief who tries to snatch the old lady's purse, or the kidnapper who carries off a child from the park. Oh, well, I guess I'm supposed to turn the other cheek, so too bad for the mom who lost her kidnapped son. No, don't be ridiculous about how you read and apply the Bible. Those are justice issues that have public implications. If you let everybody get away with everything, what kind of world are we going to be living in? This is about being self-sensitive. Turning the other cheek prohibits personal revenge. Now, most people are right-handed. Think about the situation here. For a right-handed person to slap someone else on their right cheek, either you have to get really awkward and girly and do this, or you have to backhand them. If you get backhanded in the face, that's not just personal injury. That is a personal insult and an indignity. To get backhanded in the face is to lose face, isn't it? And it elicits a defense of our pride, not just of our body. For the Pharisees in that situation, an eye for an eye gave you a biblical right to slap them back. And Jesus says they're abusing this principle of retribution to excuse vengeance when they suffer indignity. Retribution is not an excuse to defend your pride when it's wounded. That is not what that law is about. Even today, if you take a backhand to the face, you're losing face, you're getting shown up. Natural human impulse is give it right back. You backhanded the wrong guy, pal. That's what all of us want to say if we get backhanded. Look, buddy, you and me are going outside. Right? That's what you want to say if you get backhanded. I'm coming after you like a freight train. We feel justified in that attitude, don't we? What am I supposed to do? Just take it sitting down? Give me a break. But Jesus says that in matters of personal indignity, we should offer them the other cheek. Man, I don't know a more counterintuitive impulse to the human heart than that. And we read that and we think, what? You have got to be kidding. Is he serious? Because I think I actually side with the Pharisees on this one. What is this about? What is Jesus' point here? His point is that a Christian should be so dead to self and pride and reputation and image and personal honor that even if we take a backhand to the face, it doesn't offend us. We don't get our back up because we're not about self anymore. We're finished defending self. We're finished with fighting for self's rights and dignities. We're finished with getting what's ours or taking back what's been taken from us. That's how far we should be from a spirit of payback. Martin Lloyd-Jones is so good on this that he is worth quoting at length. If you have never read Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount, you are missing out. He says this about this passage. We must rid ourselves of this constant tendency to be watching the interests of self, to be always on the lookout for insults or attacks or injuries, always in this defensive attitude. We must cease to be sensitive about self. This morbid sensitiveness, this whole condition in which self is on edge and so delicately and sensitively poised and balanced that the slightest disturbance can upset its equilibrium, that must be got rid of, he says. The condition which our Lord is here describing is one in which a man simply cannot be hurt. That is the ideal at which we should be aiming. This indifference to self and its interests. If that does not describe you, friend, you better not be going around bragging about how great a Christian you are or how obedient you are to God's law. That is so convicting, isn't it? Just the whole idea, self-sensitivity. Christian, if you are sensitive to the slightest insult, if you're quick to avenge it every time you feel ignored or mistreated, then Jesus says you are far too concerned with the rights and feelings of self. Even a backhand to the face shouldn't get your back up. So they hit you. So they ignored you. So they didn't respond to what you said. So they disagreed with what you said. So they made fun of you. So they took advantage of you. So they pulled the rug out from under you. So they betrayed you. So they ruined your reputation. So what? So what? It's just self. And self is almost always wrong when it starts defending its rights. But to react that way, you first have to be poor in spirit, don't you? There's a reason why the Beatitudes come before, right before this part of Scripture. You will never obey this part of the Sermon on the Mount. You will never feel this way about yourself unless you feel that way about yourself. Poor in spirit, mourning your own sin, meek, lowly-minded, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. That's 101. The natural man cannot think or feel like this, much less act like it. And listen, Christian, churches full of self-sensitive people are almost always full of strife. But churches full of people who never take personal offense at personal affronts because they're poor in spirit, those are peaceful churches. Which one do you want to be? This applies even when it comes to legal matters in court. Don't demand your rights to all your property, even when you have a legal right to keep it. Jesus does not expect his disciples, of course, to walk out of court in a loincloth. They sue you for your first garment, let them take your second too. Okay, let's understand that. It's the hard attitude that he's talking about. Jesus wants us to stop acting so entitled to everything. What if when you were sued, Christian, you offered to pay more than you were asked? Now, we hear that, and we say, well, Pastor, why would I do that? Why would I do that? That's not in my interest, is it? No, it's not. And that's the point. Because Jesus says, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? Unless you're still hung up on your rights. You do it because that would be salt and light. It would show that your treasure is not on earth or in your bank or in your mutual fund or in your IRA. Your treasure is in heaven. But again, we cannot stop demanding our rights until we start admitting our wrongs. We have to mourn our sins before we're ever able to part with our stuff and our sense of entitlement to it. You know, we absolutely hate to see entitlement in other people, don't we? Maybe that's because there's more of it in us than we care to admit. When Jesus says we should go the extra mile here, he doesn't just mean being patient with other people. He has something far more specific in mind. I'm praying for you right now because this is probably going to be offensive. This is going to be hard. He's referring to the common practice of the Roman occupying forces commandeering a Jewish man to carry military baggage for a mile down the road and then finding someone else there to carry it the next mile and so forth. Did you get that? It's a Roman army, Roman officer. Hey, you, Jew, come here. Pick this stuff up. Carry it a mile down the road for us. I don't care that you're in the middle of your day. I'm a Roman soldier. We need this stuff picked up. You pick it up and tell it where I'm taking you to take it. Do it. That's why he says force and not ask. This was about the Jewish attitude towards Roman occupation and their obligation to serve a foreign occupying government and a foreign occupying army. Let's just be really clear here. This is not the difference between a Republican and a Democrat. This is the difference between a Christian and a Muslim. The equivalent today is not just our attitude towards our serving our own government. That should be fine. Is it? The equivalent would be our attitude if the Libyan government or the Iraqi government had somehow gotten occupying forces in Elgin and we were compelled to carry their bags. Now what are you going to do, Christian? You going to hem and haw? Well, I'd like to ask a few questions before I carry this baggage. Are we going on to a just war or to an unjust war? Because I don't want to violate my conscience by carrying this baggage for you to an unjust war. No. That is not the spirit of this command, of this sermon. He says, if they ask you to carry it a mile, you carry it two. You cheerfully serve in civic duty even when the government commandeers your person with no respect to your convenience. And we complain about property taxes. Now again, this is how a real Christian thinks, feels, acts towards the government, even an occupying force, when that Christian is finished defending self's rights and protecting self's interests. If this is not how you think about your obligations towards the government, then you are not as mature a Christian as you think you are. Christians are not allowed to resent the government when it calls us to serve or pay or otherwise sacrifice ourselves, even when we disagree with the government's ends in calling us to serve. And that goes even if we're relating to a foreign occupying force that's taken our political freedoms away, as was happening to the Jews in the first century when Jesus was teaching. Now again, we ask, why would we act like this? What's in it for us? The answer is, nothing's in it for us. That's the whole point. If you ask what's in it for me, you're making Jesus' point for him. But everything's in it for Christ, and for Christ's name in you as you bear it. Because as Lloyd-Jones puts it again, the hope is that the soldier will say, who is this person? What is it about him that makes him act like this? He is doing it cheerfully and is going beyond his duty. And they will be driven to the conclusion, this man is different. He seems to be unconcerned about his own interests. End quote. We should want to act like this because what we really want is others to see Christ in us, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. The gospel of Christ crucified produces a cruciform pattern of life in order to bring others to the cross. If that's not true of us, then our salt has lost its saltiness and it's good for nothing. Giving up our rights also applies to our personal generosity and our charitable giving. It's not that we should give the addict on the street who we know will use it to score another hit or spend it on a 40 of hard liquor. Jesus is not telling us that every Christian should be a soft touch for every bearded beggar with a cardboard sign that walks the sidewalks of Chicago. It's not the point. But neither should we be stingy with money towards those in real need. We should not use discernment as an excuse for selfishness. And all too often we do. Fifth and finally, love transforms. The Old Testament law does, in fact, command us to love our neighbor. But the Pharisees added that bit about hating your enemies as if loving your neighbor must have implied hating your enemy. Look, man, that is really bad Bible study. Love your neighbor doesn't just mean love everyone like you, or love everyone you like, or love everyone who likes you. Doesn't just mean that. Everybody does that. Love your neighbor means something more like the Good Samaritan loving the Jew who always mistreated him, the Jew who got mugged and left for dead by the side of the road. That's loving your neighbor. It's loving the person that the world thinks you should have no business loving at all. Love your enemies. Now, that doesn't mean you have to like your enemies. Doesn't even mean you have to be reconciled to your enemies. After all, Jesus still calls them your enemies. There's still opposition here, still serious disagreement, still hostility. You're still on the different side of the tracks. After all, it's clear from verse 45 that God himself loves his enemies even though he is not reconciled to them. He gives his common grace of sun and rain to his enemies even though he has not forgiven them. In a word, God loves his enemies even though they remain his enemies, and he calls us to do the same, and when we do, it will transform us. I phrase it that way because of how the text reads. Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, so that you may become sons of your Father who is in heaven. Now, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, our Protestant ears perk up and we think we might be hearing some form of works righteousness. That's merit theology. You better explain that in some way that agrees with Paul or I'm out of here. Is Jesus saying that God adopts us as sons only after we start loving like the Father? No, that is not what Jesus is preaching. God is already your Father in the sentence. Your Father in a saving way. But he's also not saying that we only prove we're God's children by our behavior. That's true, but that's not the point here. It's not so that you prove that you're sons, it's so that you may be sons. Yet he's teaching his disciples, people who are already following him. The sense here then is that the more we love and pray for our enemies, the more we bear the family likeness of God who is already our Father in a saving sense. The more you love and pray for your enemies, the more you will bear the family likeness of the God who is already your Father in a saving sense. To be a son or child of the light is to be marked or characterized by living in the light. And to be a son of God in the same way is to love like he loves. God does not adopt us because we were already loving beforehand. He adopts us, and then by his grace we grow in love more and more, such that we begin to resemble the Father who adopted us. God's initiating love adopts us, but the practice of loving our enemies makes us look more and more like the God who loved us first. Like Father, like Son, but not without practice, not without imitating our Father in real life. See, this is where the rubber meets the road, isn't it? We all sometimes get frustrated with the slowness of our own growth in Christ. Sometimes that slowness is simply because Christian growth often happens slowly. But sometimes it's because we're growing in the knowledge of God, but we're not growing in obedience to that knowledge. What makes me look like God in my character is not simply learning more facts about him. It's obeying what he says. It's one thing to know God's word. It's another thing to be transformed by it because we've obeyed it in our experience. And that obedience has formed habits that are now shaping our character and conforming it to the character of God himself. Christian, are you practicing this love of your enemies? When's the last time you showed practical love for someone you considered an enemy? Or are you still busy trying to convince yourself that you don't have any? The Christian life is not simply a life of avoiding our enemies or ignoring them or assuming that we have none. It's a life of loving them. Even godless people love their own kind. Loving those who love you is natural. Moral, secular people love their own. Even thieves and gangs and white-collar criminals love people who are on their side and wearing their colors. The Christian, though, does not stop at loving his own. The Christian loves even those who do not love her in return, even those who mistreat him, even those who remain her enemies. He loves them even though he may not trust them or like them. That is what makes a Christian different. Not the absence of enemies, the love of enemies. And this love is neither affection without action, nor is it simply action void of affection. Love is not mere sentiment. But love is not cold or careless either, is it? We don't love our enemies by throwing a cold cup of water at them when they're thirsty and then walking away in a huff. There, I loved you! It's not love. Love is not less than an action, but it also includes attitude, doesn't it? An attitude can ruin the action. It's hard to see how we can love our enemies from the heart if we don't have some kind of compassion for them, some goodwill towards them. So, Christian, is there anything about how you treat your enemies that's different from how a non-Christian treats hers? When's the last time you prayed for a personal enemy? What is there of God in you when you are thinking about, talking with, working with an enemy? D. Martin Lloyd-Jones asked, is there anything about me that cannot be explained in natural terms? Oh, that is so convicting. Is there anything about you that cannot be explained in natural terms. We feel the weight of Jesus' sermon now, don't we? Jesus is as far from easy believism as you can get. There is nothing easy about the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus demands more of us than we demand of ourselves. Our standard of righteousness is not good enough. And this is why we must become poor in spirit and mourn our sin and become meek and quit demanding our rights before God Almighty and hunger and thirst for this kind of righteousness. If you want Jesus to be your friend, you have to agree with him about who he thinks you are. You have to agree with him about his sermon here, about what it says about you, about how you're wrong, and about how you must change, and how you don't obey enough. That's repenting. You can come to Jesus just as you are. He wants you to come to him just as you are, but he does not want to leave you that way. The good news is that Jesus came to die for the sins that you are feeling conviction over right now. Why now? Jesus died to secure God's forgiveness for all your sinful failure that his sermon has pointed out in you, and he has come to die and rise again, even so that you can have victory over those sins and stop sinning in those ways. Because he came not only to forgive you, but to write God's holy law on your heart so that you would grow in holy obedience to God's word, not just because you have to, but now because you want to. Friend, if you are not in Christ, you cannot do or think or feel any of these things. Your anger will keep simmering. Your lust will keep boiling. Your oaths will conceal and evade the truth. And you will love only those who are just like you, or those who like you, or those who you like. But if you are in Christ, your anger will subside. You will curb your lust. You will speak the truth without an oath. And you'll love your enemies all naturally, not easily, not perfectly, but naturally and increasingly and from the heart, because there is now something of God in you. There is the Spirit of God in you, writing his law on your heart, which means writing his love on your heart, because love is what fulfills the law. So agree with Jesus now. You come to terms with him, and he will come to terms with you. Let's pray together.